lectures these nights in the ministry from the Epistle to Hebrews has been to try and prove the superlative glory of the Lord. I pointed out at the beginning, this letter was given. There were those who were Israelites by birth, and they placed a tremendous value on the old-time ritual. Judaism to them was the only God-given religion ever known. And so they put great stress on the old-time ceremony. Now that these are genuine to the Lord, those who are genuinely saved, he writes this letter to encourage them and let them see that if once they were put in Christ, they're in Christ forever. The soul in Jesus hath leaned for repose. He'll never, no, never desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And if there's one thing the Epistle to the Hebrews does, it is this. It is to establish the eternal and absolute eternal security of the believer in Christ. If you're in the meeting tonight, dear friends, and there was that happy moment when that link was formed between your soul and Christ, remember this. He said in the 10th chapter of this book that he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is, those that have been set apart for God by their faith in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, that believer is marked off as God's property forever. And as we saw the other night from Ephesians 1 and 13 and 14, the moment that soul believed, the Spirit of God took possession that very moment as the seal. For on believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And no one can break that seal. Neither devil nor demon dare touch God's property until it's landed safe from the eternal glory. For that seal is the earnest of the coming inheritance. I want to say a word about this earnest just for a moment. Lost my mind. Way back many years ago, it was a Scottish custom that on the hiring sale day, here's a little girl. She was only 11 years of age, my own dear mother that's now in heaven. And she was standing beside her old mother, little girl by the hand, her mother's hand. And the big farmer comes up and says, "You want to hire the little girl?" Says the granny, "Yes." "Well, now I'll take her on for 6 months. Her wages will be so and so." And now he said, "Here's the arrow." And he gave her a shilling. Now that bound her legally to be that man's servant for 6 months. And when the 6 months was over, he got the full tale of her wages. Now the killing she got was the earnest of the inheritance. That's exactly the meaning of this passage. For no Hebrew believer believes on the atoning death of Christ, that is the true Messiah, that he shed his precious blood to make full atonement for sin. When the rest of that fact, the Spirit of God immediately took possession of him. They became a temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost will never leave a Christian. Never. Under any circumstance. You may grieve him. You may vex him. But he'll never leave. The psalmist says, "Take not away thy Holy Spirit from me." I can understand that. For in bygone days, prior to the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God only came upon men when God was pleased to. for some specific line of things. And the psalmist desired that he might know what it is again and again and again and again to come under the gracious control of the Holy Spirit. But the believer in Christ in the present dispensation is filled by the Spirit the moment he believes and is eternally secure. If that were not so, dear friends, if that were not so, there's not word of the meaning to life, not a point. I don't care the holiest of us, and take your life, the godliest of us, and take your life from conversion, take your life. If you're going to heaven, had to be based upon the merits of your life, since the day of your conversion, you will never see it inside hell held you. There's not one of us, dear friend, that will get to heaven on the merits of the blood of Christ and not the blood. Shall have his fortune. He wanted to die on these four of us. Let die for us. Let it be his name. But in those days, there were many who threw the lot in with the Christians, made their relatives, and they were publicly set apart with the believers now, but no genuine work of conversion had ever been done on their hearts. The Spirit of God had never regenerated them. They never had been linked on to Christ. They never had been linked on. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews could see, as he wrote his letter, no doubt this impelled him to write as he did, the awful danger that owing to the hot persecution that was going round in those days against the believers in the Messiah, because it turned against their nation, for they crucified him and murdered him as a felon on the cross. Now there's something that says, we believe he rose from the dead, he's alive in the glory, and they were excommunicated from the synagogue and disinherited by the people. And all the tremendous persecution, the writer could see that except men and women had the root of the matter in them, they would never stand, and they would go back again to the old dead ritualism. And that's called in the Bible the sin of apostasy. Now listen to me. No genuine believer can ever be an apostle. Remember. No genuine believer can ever be an apostle. To be an apostle, a man is going to come face to face with Calvary Jesus victory. And shall I say from his past a Jerusalem, I don't believe at all in that atoning day. I believe it's of absolutely no value. And he turns away from the atoning death of Christ as a worthless place. No child of God could ever do that. I don't care how far you backslide into the world. If you're a genuine Christian, you're all for the one who calls in your heart for the truth of the atoning death of Christ itself. My dear friends, I am not 50 years on the road to heaven in a few months without knowing times of up and times of down in the Christian life. But there's one thing I'm hearty and glad about tonight, and it's this, that many, many times I've looked away back to Calvary, and I have thanked God from the depths of my heart that my salvation did not depend upon my life and my holding on and my merit, but that my salvation depended absolutely, entirely, wholly, solely, exclusively on the work of Christ, on the value of the precious blood that was shed in my account. Now, the apostle is showing in this wonderful epistle the superlative glory of Christ and the new dispensation for the old-time economy with all its ceremony and ritual, ignorance and protesting sacrifices. Now in chapter 1 we showed that the subject before us is the superiority of the Son. The Son of God standing out superior to all angels. 7 quotations from the Psalm, proving in that perfect way the superlative majesty of Christ, high above angels. Indeed, it reached a pitch where we read this, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. a scepter of righteousness and a scepter of thy kingdom. And as we rise to those high, transcendent heights, to see that the Son of God is God of very God and the rightful sitter on the throne. In chapter 2, the subject is continuous. Only in chapter 2, it's not the Son of God aspect of his character, but the Son of Man. And as I pointed out, in the type of the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, it was overlaid with gold, within and without. That's Hebrews 1. Christ, altogether divine, absolutely divine. In chapter 2, like that Ark of the Covenant, it was made of acacia wood. Speaking of that hard, incorruptible wood that tells of the incorruptible, spotless, impeccable manhood of the Lord Jesus. And as a perfect man, dear friends, he came down a little lower than the angels. He tasted death for every man. He sanctified and set apart his brethren. He destroyed the devil's power and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And taking upon himself the seed of Abraham, he mounted to heaven as the great high priest of his people. There he is in glorified manhood at the right hand of God. Blessed be his name. So you've got the superiority of the Son. In chapter 1, you've got the man and his mission. In chapter 2. Last night we passed on to speak on the opening of the third of Hebrews. Here now there's another section. Here to see that Christ is held out as greater than Moses. Now to Israel, Moses meant everything. Everything was wrapped up in Moses. As I said last night, they said to the Lord boastingly, "We are Moses' disciples." Oh, how they prided in that. Said the Lord in John 5, "If you believe Moses, you believe me." Oh, they believed Moses. They did. That's to say, they recognized him as a God-sent apostle. One sent from God with a mission to Israel. Their mighty deliverer, their mighty emancipator, their mighty legislator, all wrapped up in this glorious man who even in his old, old age, when he came to die, his natural force was not abated and his eye was not dim. And God thought so much about him, he wouldn't let a human hand bury him. God buried his servant yonder in Mount Nebo. The writer goes to show here that even Moses, he was only a faithful servant in the house of God in the Old Testament Israel. But now in the new, in the dispensation of grace, Christ is the Son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What does that mean? It means this. That the only Hebrews who were genuine Christians were those who are described in this verse, holding the confidence and rejoicing of their hope firm to the end. Now what is their confidence? Christ. Christ. And a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, his confidence is wrapped up in Christ. Rejoicing in the hope of what? Ah, we read further on in the epistle here. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, pure and steadfast. What the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus. This forerunner is a lovely thought. The big vessel in those early days, the days when the letter was written, coming into harbour. The waters in the harbour are too shallow at the moment, the tide is out. But a little pilot boat, they drop the anchor onto it. And then it goes, sailing into the harbour, puts in the anchor. Then when the tide rises, in comes the vessel, into its shelter. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a forerunner, has been in, and our anchor is fast. Inside the veil is Christ, and the cable is our faith, and the day will come when, dear friend, we shall sail right into where the anchor is, to be with Christ for all eternity. So, dear friend, our confidence, death of Christ, Our hope is in the sound procedure of eternity.
And if you have it not, you never were born again.
You never were dead. Listen to me. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What is that eternal life? That eternal life is the very life of the risen Christ infused into the soul of the believer. And that's what every believer in Christ has tonight, that got eternal life, the very life of God and soul. Life is absolutely indestructible. It cannot possibly be. Blessed be his name. Well now, with all this behind us, we come to another wherefore. Wherefore, he says, take heed, brethren. Now, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's apostasy. Apostasy. Remember, we're dealing with Hebrews tonight. I'll give this application to ourselves in a moment, but we're dealing with Hebrews in this epistle. It was not for the writer of a Hebrew to say who was who. He could say of a section of them, no doubt, in chapter 6, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things of the conscious of Israel. But there were those of whom he stood in doubt. Anyhow, he addressed them generally. Take heed, brethren. The whole company of the Hebrews to whom he wrote, take heed, brethren. For mind you, he himself, I judge of the Hebrews, when he knew the Old Testament so well, and was the organ used by the Spirit of God for this letter. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, going back from the living God. My friend, that's the teaching of the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Just in a nutshell. Men and women of that day coming up to see the full of message of the gospel and all its plainness. Illuminated. Brought to the full knowledge of the truth. Tasting the good word of God. Made partakers of the Holy Ghost. In that day you'll find the first, the pullings and the strivings and the wooings of the Holy Spirit. Yet after it all, dear friends, they got so far to look at the work of Christ in all its beauty, and then the persecution and trial comes in, and they turn their back, and they go back to a dead Judaism, and they crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God, and put him to an open. That can't be true of any now day and generation. I assume the 50 years that I've told you again and again the road to heaven. And I've never yet met a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend, that ever got to the place that he died the work of the atonement. Never once. Well now, I want to apply it to the Christian though. It is very possible for a Christian to allow the old nature, the old principle, evil principle of his heart, if possible for him by the neglect of prayer and the neglect of reading the word of God and neglect of communion, it's quite possible for a genuine believer to begin, dear friend, to depart in the sense of losing the sense of communion with God. And I'll tell you how it's done. The believer gets to the place where he loses that daily night of living his life on the principle of sinful trust, an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief is a dreadful thing.
He that believeth not is condemned already.
Yet you know, unbelief can seem into the heart of a Christian. It's not the tenor of his life. Oh no, I can feel him.
The old age is still there. It's never been improved. And there can come moments in trial in the life of a Christian when the way becomes so dark that many a Christian will assign me as lost for sinful suffering. It's serious, isn't it?
I've often thought of the case of David. One day David went down into the valley of Elah and slew the giant with a stone that flew from his sling. On another day, I see him standing at the door of the house of God. Out comes the high priest. Oh, David, you. He was very surprised to see him. What is on? What's on, David? Won't you listen? I'm of a king's business. He told a downright blatant lie. And he never seems to me to even blush. I'm in the king's business. And yet he was unquite fleeing. He said in the previous chapter, as the Lord liveth, Jonathan, and as thy soul liveth, there's but a step between me and death. Why did he say that? He had lost his simple trust in God. Saul threw the bread. Oh, says the priest, says the loaves now that have been on the table for 7 days are coming off, and if your men are clean, well, you can have the bread. The wonderful thing that David wrote a psalm when he was in writing with God one time, and this is what he said: I am young, now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his feet begging bread. What can you do now? Begging bread. But there's a man behind the curtain performing a vow in the house of God. Doeg, D-O-E-G. A henchman of Saul. My, there is something I'll tell Saul. I let him know what type of character the son of Jesse is. I know he's on the run. I know he's afraid of my master. And yet he would tell the priest. He's in the king's business. Doeg was listening. David told his story before his eye caught him. He said to the priest, have you any weapons here? I said, there's a sword that you took off the head of Goliath. Might have given it to me, there's none like it. I like what the priest said about the sword. He said, there is a sword here, but he said, it's wrapped up in a cloth. That right place to keep the sword of it in the assembly of God's people. Keep it wrapped up in the cloth, you'll never be any harm with it. Behind the ephod! That ephod that comes on the shoulders of the priest! But David has given me it. It's not like it. No. He's all wrong again, some further. And he never stopped. So he said this all the way down. In Acts of Islam. In God. And the boy said, oh, Jesus. There's a man that killed a giant. There's no opportunity. And when David saw that they went against him, what did he do? He began to act a madman. He let the spit run down his beard. He scrabbled up and down the wall with his hand. And the king said, this is not a madman. Imagine David, the man after God's own heart, playing the man. Again, he wrote. Did he get off with it? No. Doeg went back and told Saul. Saul went to preach before. It says, did you suffer, David? Did you know right well that he was fleeing from me? No, says the priest, I didn't know that. He told me he was in your business. I'm sure he's one of your greatest friends. The salt of Doeg and the men took the cloth of weapon, I told him. Dear friend, the streets of Nob that day ran with God. David stood back when he heard the statement. I have occasioned the death of all these people. Why did he do it?
Because they lost the spiritual trust in God. And he fell to the base of the terrible line. Is there any wonder that it was a simple to their teaching that Jesus came and took possession of Eva, lying off one to another? To the Christian, to the believer, lying off one to another.
Well, this is a tremendous thing, but I must leave. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that passing from the living God. That's the thing. Watch you, that you don't fall into the same snare of the things that mark you in your unconverted days and become a carnal man. That's the application of the passage. Well, the interpretation is apostasy. Now, I want to come to chapter 4, and I want to deal with the subject of the rest in chapter 4. Now, I want you all to listen carefully, for I'm going to travel fairly fast, and yet I want to get a blessing out of the passage for my own soul and for yours. Now, the illustration that he takes up here, of course, as to belief or unbelief, takes us back to the 14th of Numbers. Now, would you please just read with me in chapter 3 now and introduce chapter 4. Verse 16. For some, that some of Israel, when they had heard, did provoke. When they heard what? You remember when they sent out the 12 spies? Numbers 14. Ten come back with an evil report, Caleb and Joshua with a good report. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. In what sense? They believed the evil report. God told them, leaving the land of Egypt, I'll give you the land. The 10 spies were not able to take the land. And the people believed the spies, and they disbelieved God. They literally said to God, you're not able to give us the land. How be it? Not all. No, thank God, Caleb and Joshua wasn't among them. Caleb and Joshua come out of Egypt, but they didn't believe the false report, the evil report. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. For Joshua and Caleb, they believed God. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, my brethren, listen. What we are dealing with here is rank unbelief. This passage. Caleb and Joshua said to them, as they stood on the verge of the land of Canaan, actually tasted the grapes of Esther, were up so near to the fulfillment of God's promise that they actually tasted the fruits of the land. And after that went back and died in the wilderness. Why didn't they go in? Because they didn't believe God. The men of evil report. You know, the cities are walled up to heaven. And we saw the sons of Anak there, the giants are there. And they can't do a thing. And the people sat down with them. And they were ready to come back with them to Egypt. But they were going to their attack. Well, the blessed Lord said, that's all right. Moses, how long will it be if this people believes me? As I said, it will do. They'll know my breach of promise. It's the only time on the Bible you read that word, the breach of promise. God promised to put them on the land. But they didn't believe he could do it. And God broke his promise in that sense because of their unbelief. And they went back and they died in the wilderness. Died in the wilderness. Now tell me, my friend, tonight sitting on the meeting, are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? Come on now, be honest. Let the preacher be honest before God. Are you a believer? Am I a believer? Or are you an unbeliever? Do you believe that all that God has promised he'll carry out? That's a mark of a genuine Christian. I believed when I trusted Christ. John 5 and 24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth, hear this my word, and believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
And if you never pass from life unto death, it's impossible. It's past. It's past. Forever past.
From death unto life. Are you a believer or an unbeliever?
Well, now here's the illustration. The unbeliever found their unbelief barred the door to Canaan. Now I'm coming back now just in a moment. Look at chapter 4 now in verse 1. And let us get the sense of this text now. Let us therefore fear. Now the writer includes himself with the Hebrews. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left, the us is in italic, lest the promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now tell me, who are those that will come short of God's rest? The unbeliever. I read in Revelation 21 that unbelievers shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, where the rest not day nor night forever. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That's the whole gist of the Hebrews, dear friends. It matters not where you look. Chapter 2, a man, the figure, dear friends, the man's against the life bar. He ought to pass, he doesn't do it. And the rule of the time he slips away from it. And the next thing he wants it, he can't get it. He was up to it. He slipped away from it. At Hebrews 2. Right on through Hebrews 2, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12, the five passages, all the same thing. Turn to an Esau, who came in the door with a vengeance, and was bringing to his power to the blessing, but he saw the heels of Jacob going out the door. He was right within sight of the blessing. Come up to it, listen. That's the reason why the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, if any man draw back, I have no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. In who? In Christ. In his finished work. In his atoning blood. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, that is, come up to the point of believing. Come up to the point of full revelation of the work of Christ. And turn away from it. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. It's very, very easy to be seen in the passage that means. Lest any of you should seem to come short of it. He said, listen, I'm writing to you Hebrews. And there are many of you genuine in the Christ going, belonging to the church, holding the confidence of the joy of your hope and your view to the end. Nothing else will ever satisfy you but a trust in the work of Christ. Nothing else will give you the joy of the hope of one day being in the glory of the for all eternity. I know the many of you like that, and I'm afraid of others. And you only come back up to the point of getting saved. And you never enter into this rest. Up to the point of coming up. And so, you never got through this. Now come to the next verse. For unto us was the gospel, now the word's the good news. For unto us was the good news preached. Now my brethren, come back with me for a moment over the epistle again to two vital points. Chapter 1. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers hath spoken unto us by his Son. God has given a full revelation of himself in Christ to you and to me. The good news. In chapter 2 he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? The Lord of glory spoke the thing, the very message of good news. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus spoke it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus spoke it, spoken by the Lord. Then he says, it was spoken by his apostles. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And then he says in this chapter 3, today, as the Holy Ghost says today, if you'll hear His voice. God has spoken in His Son. Christ has spoken the good news. The Holy Ghost says today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. It is for unto us for the gospel preached, the good news. Now look at your Bible. For unto us was the gospel preached, or the good news preached, as well as unto them. What was the good news preached unto them? This: if you believe me and obey my word, you'll go into the land and inherit the land that flows with milk and honey. But because you fail to believe my word and disbelieve my promise, you'll go back and die in the wilderness. That was the good news they had. The good news of the land. Ours is the good news of heaven on the ground of the work of Christ, the great salvation. But it's a principle he's drawing here. For unto us was the gospel, or the good news preached, as well as unto them. But how did they miss it? The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Or they heard it. They heard it. They knew it was God's word. But though they heard it, shall I say, with the ear, the outward ear, there was no faith in what God said. Look at the next verse. So you see now the difference. The point I've been stressing from the beginning of the meeting. For we which have believed do enter into rest. You never go out of it. You couldn't possibly. You're in it for all eternity. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Are you a believer? Was there a day and an hour in your experience when you put your trust in the atoning death of Christ? If you did, the moment you did, the value of the precious blood put away the penal consequences of your sin, past, present, and future. And if you went to hell, God would lose His character. God would lose His character. We which have believed do enter into rest. Now here's the next part of this verse is to do with those unbelievers again. You'll get this in the 95th Psalm most beautifully, if you read it sometime. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. As much as, do you think they'll enter into my rest? Unbelievers? Infidels? Who wouldn't believe my word? God put Himself in His oath to say they would never enter His rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The promise of the living God, dear friend, that He would have carried out. He wasn't able to carry it out because, dear friend, they disbelieved it. They were unbelievers. The act of an infidelity. Are you a believer? Am I a believer? Well, thank God, dear friend, I can come in here with a smile on my face. My, I can move through the moving traffic in the city of Belfast. I met two brethren the other day near Royal Avenue. I imagine a great thing, brethren, when you see the hundreds and thousands passing in the streets of Belfast, to be able amongst the whole crowd to look up to heaven, know that God is your Father and Christ is your Savior, and the blood of Christ has pardoned all your iniquities. My dear friend, to me it's one of the greatest things. It is the greatest that any soul can know. Now please, well, you notice as I hurriedly run down the rest here. I'm going to suggest to you that I see in this passage a reference to seven rests. Now, the first one, please. I'll take them in their chronological order. Therefore, for He spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise. You see now how the writer again expects them to be very familiar with their Bibles. He doesn't say now in the 95th Psalm. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all His work. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. The 95th Psalm again. Now, let me pause here for a moment. Here's creation's rest. Creation's rest. Now, what does this mean?
God worked for 6 days in Genesis 1. 3 days, the order was light, order, matter. Then he fixed himself, light, order, matter. The matter of the 6 days was a man. And when God saw a man before his eyes, then God left him. A beautiful man. When he saw Adam, the typical man of the coming Christ, the last Adam, when God saw an Adam, God rested. He looked away beyond them to the coming Christ. God rested. But all the Christ, when his eyes on Christ. This is beautiful to me. Now, so important was the seventh day for Israel that God had accepted. And it was this, that Israel must recognize the seventh day they have rest. That is what Sabbath means, you know. The word Sabbath means rest. And so they have to have the Sabbath day for the seventh day, the day of rest. Now God says wonderful things about this Sabbath day. I can only touch one or two briefly. First of all, God says in one place in Numbers chapter 16, Exodus chapter 16, he said, now listen, there'll be no manna on the Sabbath day. No manna. When you get in the morning, but you'll find no manna on the Sabbath day. It is what you gather on the sixth day will be what you'll feed on the seventh day. But you'll gather on the sixth day if you will feed on the seventh day. If a man is going to see them in Christ, beyond seen of these cattle there, who is the God of Christ in this year today? If I'm going to see them in Christ in the tomorrow of glory, I've got the God of Christ in the day of grace. That lovely? No man on the Sabbath day. Then the blessed Lord told them again, you'll kindle no fires on the Sabbath day. Not lovely? See why? For this reason. When I was at the camp of Israel, after the Lord was given, I couldn't see from any part of the camp, right round a particle of smoke rising, spark. There was only one fire burning in the sand. It was the great Lord. Let us go on his tail yet. On marginal rest, there's only one smoke will satisfy me. That's the smoke that rises from the sacrifice. Over the left. No fire. Fire in the blazing light. But no man on the Sabbath day. There'll be no fire on the Sabbath day. He told the prophet Ezekiel, there is no bother on the Sabbath day. No bother. If any man come near the gates of Jerusalem with a burden on the Sabbath day, and the Lord God will send him a problem. What does this mean? I'll come to that in a moment. I'll leave this for a minute. I'll come back to it. Carry no burden on the Sabbath day. Have you got that now? No man on the Sabbath day. No fire on the Sabbath day. No burden on the Sabbath day. And if you'll never take a long evening in jumping a Sabbath day, let him not take it out to us. One would never get tired jumping in a Sabbath day. Now, I'll see more of that in second two. I'll apply it to each other. So we'll leave creation rest now for a moment. And we come to the next suggested rest here. And I would call this Canaan's rest. Back to where I was, and just for a second. Not creation's rest. And now it's figured again in Canaan's rest. Now, we're told in the passage further down that for if Joshua had given them rest, that tells us Canaan's rest was a failure. Because then, there's no rest. I'll tell you why. Because dear friends, God said to the nations, now look here, you will never mingle with the people that's in that land. That land ago was absolutely corrupt. Financial truth, and the only way God could purify it was to annihilate the whole occupant of the land of Palestine.
I'm not telling the reason for the public factor. I'll tell you the private if you ask me after me.
The country was absolutely putrid and rotten to the core. And the only way God could purge it was wipe out man, wipe on sight. The whole thing was cut off.
Then the temple was thought about it. How could the God of love do what he did in the land of Palestine? The mercy of God he wiped them out. He only knew the condition. My friend, there were some left. We are told in the book of Joshua, chapter 11, that Joshua, even the great man of God, was into a certain district. And he wiped out the giants. But as the cross says this, he left remaining. He left remaining in Gaza, in Zah, in Ashdod. Why was that put in the book of God? Not hard to see. And after days, out of Gaza came the woman that robbed Samson of his power. Out of Gath came the giant that robbed Israel of its feet. Out of Ashdod came the man that stole the ark, the symbol of the presence of God. And Israel lost power, peace, and the presence of God because at the beginning he didn't give the glittering blade to his friend, to Gaza Gath. Then they married. Before a lot of the white church, daughters of Israel married sons of the land. Sons of Israel married daughters of the land. And corruption spread through the nation. With the result that the land of Canaan never became the land. The next rest that's mentioned. First is the creation rest. They're all in seeds, that you'll remember them. Then there's Canaan's rest. Now look at your Bibles again, please. At verse 8. Verse 7. Again, he, God, limiteth a certain day, saying in David. Now that's the 95th Psalm. Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now this is David here. Joshua didn't give them rest. We've read that. David comes in there as God's own man. Despite the sin that I have done, I am despite the awful sin that made the enemies of the Lord blaspheme. Despite all that. David was just a man with the rest, and he was a father of any other man, and he did. But after all, David was a man that carried out the will of God, and we're told in the Chronicles, he only stepped aside. No matter what your life is. But anyhow, the point I want to make is this. David went out, as you know, and struck a blow for God to the nations. With the result that he subdued every enemy around. And then Solomon came to the throne. And for the whole land of Solomon, war was never heard in the whole world. And more than that, David brought in a state of rest. But that rest was a day. Listen. Solomon was a son called Rehoboam. The young man said to him, I'll tell you what you do, Rehoboam. If you want to be a great king and a great ruler, just to tell the people that your little finger will be thicker than your father's body. Then he comes into the vision, dear friend, and the man was called Jeroboam, the man that made it, they said, I'll let the nation in two. 10 times in 2. Separated to this day, and will be separated till the day of millennial glory. The rest, the Canaan. Canaan's rest, creation's rest, number one, Canaan's rest, number two, and the conqueror's rest, number three, David the conqueror. The next one, I'm glad to come to this one. In the 5th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing the people. Listen to what he said. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I work. When God's creation rest, dear friends, was so sweet to him,
in the two bars of faith. It was spoiled by the incoming of sin. Immediately God rises and begins to work again. My Father worketh hitherto. Working with what now? For the installation of a new creation on the basis of redemption. God began to work. And the first thing he did that I can see is, he killed the victim. And with that, he put a foot of sin in the blood of blood. Both after the work of faith and the covered the sins of guilty. He began to work. And he worked right down through the patriarchal days, down through the types and shadows, down through the history, down through the Psalms, down through the prophecies. My Father worketh hitherto. And notice Christ's time. I must work the works of him that sent me. For it day, for the night cometh, but no man can come. John 17, he says, I have glorified thee, O Lea. I have finished the work. Friends, come here, I just tell you. Here's Christ's sweat. Christ's sweat. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, those on the cross had been standing petrified in the awful darkness. Heathen tradition says this for those 3 hours. Either the world is out of its course, or one of the gods is dying. My friend has said the right thing in the second part of the statement. Only to put it in the plural instead of the singular. The God-man was dying. Calvary. 3 in the afternoon, the Lord Jesus Christ bowed his head and got the ghost. And he did it! He cried in a loud voice, "It is finished!" Let it be. What did Christ do? And it's nice to think that the body of Christ lay in the silent tomb on the Sabbath day. Oh, sinner friend, on the road to eternity without Christ, the Lord to be saved from was down to the burning lake. Turn your eyes tonight to the crucified Christ who said, "It's finished." What did he finish? He finished the work that was necessary for your redemption and mine, and paid to the throne of God the last night for our redemption. And the man and the woman that trust Christ, God will blot out their sins, past, present, and future, the moment they believe in their sins. Resting is finished. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every job, sinner. This is all you need. Tell me. It is not. Christ finished his work. And he rested. I'm going to submit to you that that's seen in this passage. Well, look at this verse for a minute. Now, I'll go to about 20 past if you just give me a little grace tonight. Look now, please, at this verse with me. Look now, please, to verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own work, as God did from his. Now I submit to you that that's descriptive of the work of Christ at Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ said it is finished, he ceased from his own work relative to Jehovah's servant here upon earth. And thank God, he rested. So you've got creation's rest, and Canaan's rest, and the conqueror's rest, verse 7, and Christ's rest. I'm going to submit to you that up here at verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. I'll call this the coming one's rest. The coming one. The initial rest. Now back to the burden. No burden on the Sabbath day. Matthew 11 and 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and are heavy laden. There's the burden. On the back. And I will give you rest. I got it 50 years ago, come the 21st of August. Rest. The burden gone. That initial act of coming to Christ. And the coming one got the rest. That night, on the 21st of August, 1913, the burden goes. So creation's rest, Canaan's rest, the conqueror's rest, Christ's rest, and now the coming one's rest.
And I want to put into this as well what follows in Matthew 11 and 29, for it's all in the one text, practically.
Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls.
There's consecration's rest. Consecration's rest. Tell me,
are you a consecrated believer? Am I?
Be glad you know. There's so many of us still in the teaching of the self of Romans.
You'd actually think that when a brother set forth the teaching of the self of Romans, that he was setting forth an abnormal Christian life. That he was reaching up to heights. Tremendous heights in Christian living. My friend, listen to me. And I defy contradiction of my quarter, the teaching of the prophet is this. That the man and the woman that lives a consecrated life is only living a normal Christian life. What does that mean? It means this. Now, young men and women, come with me for a moment, for I'm afraid in the city of Belfast, with the teeming hundreds of young believers, I feel the time has come when we must, even in those ministry meetings, challenge our young men and women, is the life consecrated to Christ? That means this, that not only have you committed your soul to Him, but you've been an exercise before the blessed God, and you said, Lord, not only do you wish my soul to the life, but Lord, I have learned thou dost wish that all that I have would be thine. And as not a believer in Christ tonight, but should be able to sing, at least in a goodly measure, Francis Ridley Havergill's hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee and thine you. A believer can do that. Beautiful life. Beautiful. Yeah. I know not to satisfy the soul of the believer that living in this country, the Lord has me. Oh, Lord. Father, come home, I'll not tell you any name. Lee Gill jumped up in his knees, quick, before a wee sister. And she threw her arms round her daddy's neck. No! She said to her sister, my daddy! I've got all my daddy! And then he was on clock. He jumped up on the other knee. And he took her father's big arms and put them round the knee with. I think it's my daddy to all. Ah, yes, there's a danger, sir, sister. Now listen to me, there's no use to tell me. And I've got a man in it from the back of the hall tonight, to the front. Not a woman, not a boy or a girl, but with the face up to the truth. Am I a consecrated Christian? Have I the best in my soul knowing that the path I'm treading every day, as best I can, is the path of the will of God for me? And a believer that can do that is going to know something of the sweetest way. The yoke. There's the two bullocks with a wooden yoke across the shoulder. There's a new one being broken in. It won't step right. And the yoke cutting it, all of a sudden, it makes a stumble and finds that it's measuring its step with the old one, and the yoke becomes easy. And it finds when it steps beside the one and the yoke beside it, then it's easy. Well, that's it, says Christ. Take my yoke upon you. I'm on this side of it. You go on to that side of it, and you step with me.
Now I'm through with the next one. Now look at verse 9, please. There remaineth, therefore, creation's rest is past. It was broken by sin coming in, and God had to work again. Canaan's rest was missed by the unequal yoke and gross idolatry. The conqueror's rest was missed by wicked, godless kings to rule through Israel wrong. Christ's rest, established forever, never to be broken. The coming one's rest, eternal rest for the act of faith in Christ. The consecration rest for the believer that lays his life at the feet of the Savior will know a life of the you just keep them rest. Last of all, after they're all over, and they're all behind us, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath, an eternal Sabbath to the people of God. This is a celestial rest. Heaven. Creation rest is past. Canaan's rest is past. The conqueror's rest is past. Christ's rest is presently enjoyed. The coming one's rest, he got it so many years ago. The consecrated man's rest, he has it now. But the celestial rest, he'll have it then. And the everlasting glory, where no stain nor shade can enter, nor the gold the dim. In that holiness unsullied I will walk with him. Meet companion then for Jesus from and for him made. Glory of God's grace forever. There need. Now that'll be a great day. I couldn't help putting down in the bottom of my wee sheet tonight, this afternoon rather, when I was studying the passage, the beautiful negative that the blessed God has to use that he might describe to us this eternal rest. They're lovely. I have them just here. It says, eight tremendous negatives. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no crying. There'll be no tears. There'll be no pain. There'll be no death. There'll be no sea. There'll be no sin. There'll be no night. I trust that God will bless his word.